And sometimes we hardly know the consequences or the outcomes of some things that are said. Of course, Bible truths are good for us, and they would bring about good consequences. But false doctrine is bad for us, and it has terrible consequences. That's why it's important that we stick to biblical truth. But the problem with false doctrine is it's not always that easy to spot false doctrine, wrong doctrine. Because the most difficult messages to try and oppose are those that would appear to have a good bit of the truth embraced in the message that's put across. But somehow they just don't quite represent the truth in an honest way. The Lord Jesus Christ here is warning us about false teachers that will surely come. They will come and they will talk about the end of the world. Well, we can't really oppose them word for word, because at least they have got one thing correct, and that is that there will be an end to the world. They will claim that Christ is back on the scene. Again, that's another piece of truth, because the Lord Jesus Christ will surely come again. If teaching was always out and out falsehood, then it probably would never catch on. So false teaching is usually a subtle twist of the truth. And it is that twist of the truth about end times that the Lord Jesus Christ is warning us about in this particular passage. The number of times he says, be alert, watch out, don't be fooled into thinking that the end has come. You see, with that kind of thinking, there are consequences. The practical danger of end time thinking is that we can give up on serving the Lord. Why polish the brass when the ship is sinking? We may decide that we don't want to have any kind of strategic look at our evangelistic program because we feel we're out of time. What's the point? Let's not worry about building up the church. The Lord is coming any day now. One particular group back, I think, in the 70s, didn't allow their children to sit to do their, I think it was O-levels back then, GCSEs now, because they thought that they knew the date when the Lord was coming back again. So no need to study, no need to evangelize, no need to build up the churches, because the game is up, the Lord is coming. Another danger with end time thinking is that when we face persecution, then we feel that the whole thing has surely ended in failure. The persecution that we face in this country today is a rather subtle form of persecution that saps the strength from us. We're treated as quaint or irrelevant, no longer on the agenda. They'll perhaps pat us on the back and say, oh, it's nice that you have your comforting faith, but really we know that you're not in touch with reality, and as long as you keep yourself to yourselves and don't bother anyone with your religion, then everything will be okay. We can become discouraged. We can feel at times that the game is up, that the end time has come. As you look around us here in Britain, we get the feeling that perhaps the end has come from the church. But the Church of Jesus Christ across the world is growing faster now than it has ever grown at any time. The Lord is working. Perhaps not working in the way he used to in the United Kingdom, but God is surely working. Souls are being saved. They're coming to Christ. In many countries, Bible college students are allowed off on a Friday so that they will go out to do their mission work over the weekend. when they come back to report in on the Monday, it's not how many people came to Christ. The question is, how many new churches did you plant over the weekend? We look around and perhaps become discouraged because we see so little. But let's not be fooled into thinking that the end is nigh or that the end is near. We endeavor, we strain ourselves to do the Lord's work as if there's still a million years left. But we prepare ourselves because He might come tomorrow. But we endeavor that when He comes, that we will be found, not that we will not be found wanting, but that we will be found working, endeavoring to do the work of the Lord. If we could open our hearts to allow the Holy Spirit to tackle the apathy within our Christian hearts and be filled with the vigor of the truth that Christ reveals in this chapter, that the gospel will be preached in every nation, then the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, it could stimulate activity in us rather than quenching the desire to do anything from the Lord. How impossible it must have seemed when a handful of people gathered there back in New Testament times. Christ, having died upon their cross, their leader whom they had looked up to for 3 years and listened to his ministry, he's now dead. The disciples are scattered. Rumors were that some had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. But then when Christ appeared, what a difference that made. And how the disciples needed this message so badly. They needed to understand that the events surrounding the destruction of the temple, that was not going to be the end. Of course, there would be many times in the life of the church and in the history of the church when it would seem to appear that it was finished, that it was over. But yet the gospel has still gone on. In the Middle Ages, called the Dark Ages, a time when there seemed to be so little life, but yet from those smoldering embers, the Holy Spirit came and the church was revived again. Don't give up. That's the answer. That's the message of this particular chapter. This is probably one of the most difficult chapters in the New Testament to try to understand and explain. There's so much in. It's packed with so much information. What we need to see is, what's the big picture here? What's the main message? So that we don't lose ourselves in the detail. And the main message of chapter 13 of Mark's Gospel is, watch, be ready, be alert. Up to verse 23, the message is predominantly watch. Watch in case someone fools you into thinking that the end has already come. After verse 24, the theme is still watch, be on your guard. But the emphasis now is upon the fact that there will be an end to this world when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. We see this end time thinking mentality in the disciples and the warning that Jesus gives them. Don't allow this to cause despair. Don't allow yourself to be downhearted. Don't give up. When Jesus predicted that the temple would be destroyed, the disciples were keen to ask about more details. The kind of question that I would really have expected the disciples to ask would have been about the temple. When will the temple be destroyed? When will this happen? But instead they ask a broader question with a much more comprehensive meaning. In verse 4, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled? The very form in which the question is cast seems to indicate, as these men have interpreted the Savior's words, that the destruction of the temple means, in effect, the end of the world. They thought the temple was going to go on forever. But in fact, a lengthy period of time would intervene between Jerusalem's fall and the end of the age. Many things will happen throughout the time before Christ comes back again. And the church is not to give up during that time, but carry on its mission right to the end. Let's pick out the main theme of this passage and make sure that we don't drown in the detail, and that we come away knowing that what we have to do is be on our guard, be alert. The end time will feature unnatural disasters, days of distress, unequaled from the beginning. Then when Christ comes in all his glory, that will bring an end to all things. John Calvin says that before the occurrence of these celestial signs, the church will have passed through the whole of its tribulations. The hope of the coming of Jesus Christ provides the assurance that that period of suffering and distress, that it will be followed by the final redemption. When the Son of Man comes back again, he will be manifest in his power and glory. The hope of Christ's coming is in sharp contrast in this chapter to the misleading message that the false teachers who were claiming that the end had already come. The message that Christ is coming back again in power and glory is one that should invigorate us, that should stimulate us and look forward to that time, not to set down the tools and give up and surrender. In the midst of the confusion, Jesus will come in shining clouds of glory. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has this project of building the kingdom of God. The kingdom prologue, the bit before the kingdom, is in the Old Testament. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, he inaugurated the kingdom. He set the kingdom up. And from the time that the Lord Jesus Christ ascended and sent his Holy Spirit, that kingdom is now in its continuing phase. And that kingdom will be complete when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again and consummates the kingdom. Everything in this world is moving forward to Christ. Christ is the agenda. The Russians, the Americans, the Chinese, the British, the Europeans, they do not set the agenda. The agenda is set by God, and it is heading towards the Christ event when Christ will come back again in power and in great glory. He is the Son of Man. He is the Ancient of Days, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. That will not pass away. His kingdom will come. It will never be destroyed. It will come and Christ will not delay in his coming. But in verse 24 it says, but in those days following that distress, the coming of Christ will not take place until that time of distress. Jesus is pointing out to the disciples that in our Christian walk, that during these last days, that we can expect and we can anticipate that there will be suffering before the final triumph of Christ's coming. This phenomena mentioned in verse 24 and 25 points to the fact that the whole universe is united with humanity in this destiny that Christ has for us. The prophets who spoke of a universal upheaval, this is now being repeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And after that upheaval, Christ will come. And all of humanity will see it. There will be no secret exodus here for the church, but a display of Christ's power and glory. When we take the teaching of 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians together, we learn something of what will happen at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. First thing that will happen will be the dead in Christ will rise first. they will rise from the dead first. Second, we who are alive and remain with the newly resurrected dead will ascend together to meet the Lord in the air. The word sometimes translated caught up can mean snatched with speed, but it can also mean grasped with power and might. And I think that second meaning is preferable, because the Lord Jesus Christ said to the disciples that as they watched the Lord ascend, so shall the world watch the church ascend with dignity and with power and with the display of glory. Christ will first resurrect the dead in Christ, and then those who are alive and remain with the newly resurrected dead in Christ, the church together rising to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's our destiny. That's our future. That is where things are heading, and nothing will distract that from taking place. The hymn writer, I think, puts it so beautifully when he said, "I am waiting for the dawning of that bright and blessed day, when the gloomy night of sorrow shall have vanished far away, when forever with the Savior, far beyond this veil of tears, I shall swell the song of worship through the everlasting years." I know sometimes when we look at ourselves and think about our faith, this fails to really capture us. But we need to realize the liberty that we have in Christ. When we realize what Christ actually has ahead for us, it is glory, and we will rejoice in His glory. He will send His angels, and they will be dispersed as the joyful harvesters to gather together His church from every nook and cranny of the world. The Anglicans, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Charismatics, the Brethren, the Baptists, all will be changed. All singing for once from the same hymn sheet, "Glory to the Lord who has redeemed us from our sins." What a day that will be when our Jesus we shall see, when He takes us by the hand and leads us to the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. Lo, He comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of His train. Hallelujah, hallelujah, God appears on earth to reign. This is our hope. But then for us it will be a reality. At that time, in verse 26, it says, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. This will be the end of the painful, of the not seeing, of the doubt, of the at times walking in a dim light. When Christ comes and we see Him as He is, and we're like Him when we see Him as He is. There's a great uncertainty in the hearts of these poor disciples. In the first 8 chapters of Mark's Gospel, they had witnessed a man who was able to defeat every form of opposition that appeared. He defeated the demons. He commanded the wind and the waves. He defeated death and disease. He had the power to attract crowds of people and to draw disciples. By the power of His word, they came and they followed Him. And things seem to come to a head in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, when the question is asked, "Who do people say I am?" What kind of an answer are you going to look for? Herod, in his own way, gave an answer. He thought it's got to be something very supernatural. And he said, and he was afraid that it might be Herod raised from the dead, coming back to haunt him. But Peter says there can only be one answer. That is, you are the Messiah. You are the sent one. You are the Christ. And then Jesus changes the conversation. Yes, I have this invincible power. I have this authority. And yes, many people were astonished when they saw the works of my hands. But the picture here is that this kingdom of God will come about through death on the cross, through resurrection, through ascension, and in the coming again. And Peter rules it out. Lord, this is not the way to think of the kingdom. I have run my own business. I know a bit about organizing things, about leading projects, and death on a cross, suffering and death, is not the future. But the disciples are going to have to learn. This is the future. The cross is the way forward. First the suffering and then the glory. Now these poor disciples who were really struggling to pick things up. In a way, it's like trying to learn a new language. When you try to learn Hebrew, you go in and in the first lesson that you have, they're teaching you the alphabet. And you've got another lesson the next day. And you're struggling to try to, because you can hardly recognize the shape of these letters. And they read everything backward. They start at the right and move to the left. And it doesn't seem to make sense. And you can't actually see the shape of the words. And so you're learning your alphabet and you sort of have it half learned. And the next day, all of a sudden, they're dumping grammar on you. And you've hardly learned the alphabet. And I'm sure it's like that for other languages as well. But here, the disciples, in this 3-year intensive theological course that they found themselves in, the Lord Jesus Christ has been piling so much upon them. They, throughout their lives and throughout the history of the generations before them, their idea of the kingdom of God was that the Messiah would come as a kind of military leader, a kind of king who would put down all rule and all authority, kick the Romans out of the land of Israel. That would be the first task. And then the next thing to do would be to set up the army and go and conquer the rest of the world. That was how the kingdom of God was going to come about. And Jesus comes demonstrating that kind of power, that kind of authority. And now he talks about suffering and death. And then that eventually came. They've learned their alphabet just about. And then there's so much other stuff has been poured upon them that they can hardly take it in. And then before they know it, the Lord Jesus Christ is hanging upon the cross. Before they know it, he has been taken and laid in a tomb. Some talk that he has been raised from the dead. And these disciples think perhaps it's all over. They have to come back to this teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be days when it seems that it's over, that it's done, that it's exhausted. But that is not the case. He will come with power and with glory. And every eye will see it. This glorious thing that he has done. But the question still remains, when will this happen? In verse 28, the Lord says, "Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." The fig trees on the Mount of Olives were tender at that moment, providing a perfect object lesson for Jesus to use in his illustration. As soon as you see the tender twigs on the branches of the fig tree, it's a sign that the warm weather of summer is coming. This is a very difficult passage to interpret, and I tend to agree with the way the commentator Cranfield explains the passage. He says, clearly in this chapter, there are things that are said that are associated with the destruction of the temple. And if you leave that out, you're going to be in difficulty. But there is also suffering associated with the time of the coming of Christ mentioned. And if you want to try and get rid of that, you're going to have problems there as well. So what does Christ mean when he says that this generation will certainly not pass away until these things have happened? All these things have included discussion about the second coming as well as about the temple. We need to realize, says Cranfield, that the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, ascension, and second coming are viewed as one divine act of the last days. The time of the second coming is held open by the mercy of God, who desires to give opportunity for people to come and to repent and to believe the gospel. That generation would experience the events of the temple destruction. But every generation, as long as the Lord would tarry in his coming, would experience the suffering of the last days, because these days that we live in are the last days. The eschaton, the final events of the divine plan, have already intercepted time with eternity. And we live in the days following the inauguration of the kingdom of God. But we wait patiently for the consummation of the kingdom, when the Lord Jesus Christ will return again. But what about his second advent? When will it happen? Jesus said in verse 32, "But about that day or hour, no one knows." That gets rid of an awful lot of books, doesn't it? "Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Now, I'm not able to figure this one out. Not even one angel in heaven knows. The angels themselves are spectators, watching the signs of the time, waiting with expectation to see the glory of the Lord break out all across the heaven and the earth, something that will be witnessed by all. No one but the Father knows the day and hour of the coming again. Not even the Son knows. Now, I can't fully get my mind around what that means. I've read as much as probably anyone has to try to see if I can find a way forward on this. Many follow John Calvin in taking the meaning of the expression that it is the limitation on Christ brought about by the incarnation. But for me, it still remains essentially a mystery that I don't fully understand. How could the Son not know? I can't answer that. But the point of the message that I do get, loud and clear, that it is only the Father in heaven who knows, and the angel and the Son of Man does not know. And because of this, there is no point in anyone else speculating on a date. What's the bottom line? What's the message that I need to heed, that you need to heed, as you look at this chapter? It is this: be ready, because you do not know when the Lord will come. Our duty is to stay awake and be ready. Verse 33, be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with an assigned task. Each of us, we have an assigned task. And he tells the one at the door to keep watch. "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." The call to vigilance here is universal. It is meant for us today. Jesus issued the command from the Mount of Olives, the official site of his return. Don't be fooled by all the earthbound secular voices which say that life is going to go on and on. It will not. All of life is moving towards the Christ event. Creation was for Christ, and this creation will be restored and redeemed by Christ and for him. In Colossians, we are told that the Son of Man, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him, and for Him. We are to keep looking up. The grace of God, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I remember in my teens that I spent a good number of Friday lunchtimes meeting with a friend, and we would debate the order of future things. We would exchange books and papers and journals and messages, seeking to persuade each other about the different views. During the following summer, I was leading a beach team Bible study on 1 John, and this particular verse convicted me of the impact that the study of future things ought to have had on me. Chapter 2 and 28, "And now, dear children, continue in Him, so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming." That's the impact that the consideration of future things ought to have. But yet there is so much debate, and I myself was involved in that kind of debate, without allowing the truth to really have its impact upon our hearts, so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. We don't know when He will come. Therefore, continue in Him so that you are not caught out. You are not ashamed before Him at His coming. For children who have been brought up in children's homes, what a sense of shame they will feel. "We knew about your cross. We knew about your love, but we never came to embrace that salvation and find forgiveness." For Christians who have lived an idle life, we knew your call to a labor of love, but we did not. So therefore, let us watch and let us be ready, so that there be no shame, but there will be glory for Him who will come in power and great glory to consummate the kingdom of God, to complete what He has begun. We are confident that He will complete in us that which He has promised, and that we will meet Him in a day to come in the air when He comes again to bring us to be with Him and to be with Him forever. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that we